If you would turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22, looking at the second, probably two-thirds of the chapter, and I wrestled with whether to read the entire entire portion or trying to summarize, but I'm leaning towards, let me read what's here. It's God's Word that changes our hearts, and I want you to have a grip on the whole story of what was going on here in the life of Israel when an altar was erected, when altercations arise. You know, pastors sometimes struggle with titles for sermons, but this was just there, and I had to go for it. And if you think it's too punny, just rebuke me afterwards in Christian love. Joshua chapter 22, starting at verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, and the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it. Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each tribe of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. They came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things? And wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was rebellion in the breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us this day. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to burn offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but for to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in the time to come, you have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas, the priests, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar of witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Let's pray. Lord, you are our God. You are the God that is in history, working in your people, transforming us and changing us. Continue that work in our lives today, we pray, as you did many years ago and as you've continued to do. Make this true in our lives as we learn to love you and to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you saw the conflict that arose here and the resolution that came. It's wonderful to see a portion of Scripture that points to a good resolution, a pleasant resolution to conflict. Now, in a sermon on conflict, you may be thinking, well, what do you mean by conflict? There are a lot of words we use for conflict: quarrels, fights, arguments, disagreements, altercations, feuds. Does that fit anything that you've experienced in your life or are experiencing right now? Does that happen every once in a while? You know, the question is not if conflict happens in your life, but how will you handle the conflict? The conflict brings out emotions in us, feelings. It brings sometimes anger, sadness, hurt. It can bring frustration, make us upset. How will we deal with those feelings and emotions in a godly manner? We face it in all different areas of our life, don't we? We face it in our homes between husbands and wives, with our children with each other. Outside of the home, we face it in our workplaces, with our bosses, with our coworkers. We face it with those who are under us. We face it at school, on the playground, with our teachers, all sorts of places, sports, activities, in our neighborhoods, at church. We face it with government, all sorts of areas. Conflict is a part of life. How will we handle it? How will we handle it? The theologian and scholar McPherson drew this cartoon. He drew a picture of a couple in a bed with a barbed wire fence between them, and it says, "Apparently I've done something to upset you." She's handling the conflict in a way that sometimes we can be guilty of handling. Put up the wall. This is it. No more. We're not going to deal with this. You have conflict in your life. You may be denying it. You may be blaming others. You may be running away from it. But those aren't good ways to handle it. We need to handle it in a way that honors the Lord. And here in Joshua 22 is a great example how to handle conflict in our lives. Where does conflict come from? James chapter 4, verse 1 gives us the insight, the commentary on where do these fights, struggles, conflicts, quarrels come from? Listen. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You want something, and you don't get it. What is your desire? What is the desire of your heart? It's my contention here from this passage and from the rest of Scripture that in conflict, if our desire, our passion is God's glory, that will guide our handling of that conflict in a God-honoring way. If our desire and our passion is for ourselves, or for peace at all costs, or for anything else, it's an idol that we've set up, and we will end up serving it and entering into more conflict and making the situation worse. So what will be our focus? Will it be the glory of God, or will it be of defense of ourselves, our reputation, what we want, getting what we want? We have desires, we have wants, we have needs, we have my feelings and my hurts. But will they take the back seat to God's glory when conflicts arise? Is this pertinent to your life, to your situation, to your relationships with people? It should be, because we all are sinners living in a sinful world. And so when people get together, conflict arises. Well, here the conflict began. What was going on? It seems like the conflict stemmed over a misunderstanding. There was a zeal for unity on the part of the 10 tribes that had already entered into the land of Canaan when they witnessed an altar erected that seemed to them to be a problem. What was the problem? This altar erected seemed to be in place of the altar that God had instructed the people of Israel to erect. In Deuteronomy 12, we read Moses says, "But when you go over to the land of Jordan and live in that land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, that you shall offer burnt offerings there, and you shall do all that I am commanding you." We'll have one altar, the Lord says. Don't just go setting up altars to worship in your way separately. We want to be unified together. Leviticus 17 says, "And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, let that man be cut off from his people." And that is a way of saying, let him be put to death. The Lord takes seriously his worship. And when we disobey his commands for worship, it's a serious matter. So I understand how these 10 tribes could be very upset over what took place. And they saw a problem that they thought was before them. They were concerned with two items, purity and peace. Or peace and purity, as I've listed them here. I think their priority first was purity and then peace. But both were in mind in some of the decisions they made. God calls his church, God calls believers to pursue both peace and purity, truth and grace. You've heard these themes before. It's a both and, not an either or. That's what true love is. You can't be truly loving, as Pastor Tony said, without upholding what scriptural truth says. And so we took vows. Pastor Tony and I, the elders who are among you, took this vow. Do we promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? And we said, I do. Could you vow the same vow? It's the same rule book that we follow, God's word. And my prayer is that it would be your zeal and your passion to honor the Lord in the conflicts in your life. Sure, this rises up to levels of church discipline, and this affects how we handle conflict in the church, but it's a pattern and a model that Scripture gives from Matthew 18, from Galatians 6, how we handle when we sin against each other, when sin arises. What are we to do? Take that to your brother, Matthew 18 says, between you and him. You don't have to spread it around, talk about it. Personal discussion about sin. And then if he will hear you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, then prescribe the next step. Take someone with you, another brother or sister in the Lord. You go to them, pray that they'll hear your case and see their error, and that they will repent. If not, take it to the church. That's the vow that we adhere to. In our book of church order, talks about what is the purpose of discipline? To make people grumpy and mad? To get rid of people we don't like? No, that's not what it's about. I assure you, it's about the glory of God, the purity of his church, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. From Scripture, our book of church order, how we do things in the church, prescribes for us these three reasons for discipline: for God's glory, for the purity of his church, and for the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. What does the practice of this look like? Sometimes we look at churches and we say, oh, they're just so liberal, or they're so legalistic. And really, that's a wrong way to frame the question. Not how much people are doing discipline and how much people are not even thinking about discipline, but rather, is the discipline biblical? I'm not saying the more discipline you have, the more biblical you are, okay? Because if you're disciplining over wrong things and things that God doesn't call us or call sin, then you're not doing biblical discipline. It's as bad as being liberal and not doing any discipline. The issue is, am I seeking to glorify God? You know, some neat tools that I've found in Peacemakers Ministry. Some of you are probably aware of them. Ken Sandy is a member in the PCA, he conducts seminars that have been at our PCA General Assembly and other places. Wrote a book called The Peacemaker. Wrote a book called Peace Fakers, Peace Breakers, and Peacemakers. And then for our young people, even Young Peacemaker, we're implementing these in our youth group. This is what we do on Wednesday nights with the youth. This is what we're doing with Sunday nights with the 6th through 12th graders. We're seeking to implement, what does the Bible say about conflict? It's important. One of the points that he makes is a checklist for conflict, dealing with conflict. And he has 4 points. The first is, glorify God. The second is, get the log out of your own eye. The third is, go show your brother his fault. And the fourth is, go and be reconciled. Often we put these askew. I think these biblical principles sometimes are corrupted by our own sinful nature, and we end up saying, rather than glorifying God, I want to glorify self. I want my way. I need to have things the way I want it. Otherwise, we would be glorifying God. If we are seeking to get the log out of our own eye first, we're honoring what Matthew 7 says, Jesus' command for us to do that first. Rather, we get more concerned about specks in other people's eyes. Let me get that. And you are always working on somebody else rather than ourselves. Rather than showing your brother his fault, we just deny ours or deny theirs. Let's not do that. That's not loving. Rather than going and being reconciled, we find it easier to hold a grudge. What if these 10 tribes who saw what was going on handled this in another way? What if they weren't so concerned about the glory of God that even if they thought this sin was taking place, they just didn't want to get involved. They don't want to shake the boat. They want to let things go. We want to be peaceful. We want to be good neighbors. What if they handled it that way? No. They were zealous, and they handled things in a biblical manner, I believe. Here's some lessons that we learn from this scripture, both for the accuser, the one saying, you got a problem, and for those who are the accused, or the ones who, yes, the lessons for the accused. Let's look at the accusers first. What should you be doing if you are going to bring a charge, if you're going to bring up a matter that someone else is involved in? First, we need to seek to find the truth. Look at verse 13 and 14. The people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. I wish I had some shorthand to just be able to... The 2.5 tribes, they sent Israel, the people of Israel, these 10 tribes, sent to the 2.5 tribes in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs. They were on an investigation. This is where Phinehas comes up in the Bible, and by the way, that's where the Adams family has gotten the name Phinehas. Not the bad Phinehas, this is the good Phinehas here. Not the one that was a disgrace to his father. This is the one who upheld the zeal of the Lord, and he has a history. This is a man who is zealous for the truth. He wants to find out the truth. We need to be careful not to react before we hear the whole story. This is what the 10 tribes did. I don't believe they overreacted. They were close. They were getting the army ready. They were ready to jump all over this. But you need to be prepared if it goes wrong, if things are not handled biblically by the accused. But we need to be careful. Don't react before hearing the whole story. Don't assume. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame. If you give an answer before you hear the matter, before you hear it out, you're foolish, and it's shameful for you to make a quick snap judgment. You need to hear first. Moms and dads, are we guilty of that? I know what my kid was up, and we jump to judgment. We need to hear a matter, or we're going to be foolish and worse, shameful. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Send out heads of the chiefs of these tribes, 10, with Phinehas. Don't let just one person go and make the judgment. That's why our church has a plurality of elders. There isn't one person saying, oh, he's guilty, she's innocent, he's guilty, she's guilty. We're not arbitrarily making judgments all by ourselves. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Where there's abundance of counselors. Another lesson we learn in verse 16. Don't assume guilt over innocence. Look what the whole congregation, what they said. It seems like they have already jumped to a conclusion. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel? This turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar in rebellion against the Lord. I think there are some assumption of motives here. That you're rebelling by your building of this altar. What else could it be? That's a question we can ask sometimes. What else could it be? And that would be our justification for not hearing somebody out. But the accusers here were willing to hear out the ones that they accused. They used some strong judgment, some harsh language, some difficult words to say that this is rebellion, that this is breach, that this is, in fact, the same thing that is said of Achan's sin. The exact Hebrew word, a break in faith or breach in faith. And we know what happened to Achan. He was guilty. And we all suffered for it. We don't want that. What about Baal of Peor, when the people worshiped Baal at Peor? Phinehas was intimately acquainted with that situation because he was involved. He saw it happen. He saw these marriages take place. He saw this intermingling and worship of the Baal rather than of God, and took extreme measures in rooting out the sin. But 24,000 people died from a plague that God sent in judgment for this kind of sin. They took sin seriously, but they didn't jump to conclusions. Don't assume motives. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." The first word you hear sounds reasonable. That's probably the right explanation. The person who spied the altar that the 2.5 tribes were building, coming back to the elders, said, "I see him building an altar, and what I think they must be doing is building another altar to worship God. That's wrong. They can't do that." See, they started assuming the motive behind what they witness. We're not disagreeing over the facts. We're disagreeing over what was going on. But when the first one states their case, it's, "Well, that sounds right. That's what's going on. We got to go get them." And so we need to be careful not to listen just to the first answer, but to also be ready to hear the other side of the story. Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God and his word are the sole judges of our hearts. We can't look into and see with perfect clarity the motives. We need to be slow. That's the next issue here. How should we be careful about motives? 1 Corinthians 13 says it's about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And listen, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Giving the benefit of the doubt is believing all things. It's not saying you got to believe somebody's bold-faced lie when they're proven to be a liar. No, it's saying love sees and does not assume motives, but tries to believe the best until proven the other way. We need to assume guilt before innocence. And don't overreact. It could have been an overreaction to send Phinehas. Phinehas could have easily overreacted. He was ready to take action. He was a man of action. He was involved in, when he saw sin before his eyes, an Israelite man taking a Midianite woman into his tent, he went into the tent with a spear and ran them both through. I mean, this is a man who will act when called upon. But he was moderated and mediated by 10 other minds, 10 other chiefs, who would, again, they're looking for the truth. They're not trying to seek out just a quick answer. But when genuine sin is taking place, we need to act as God prescribes. Let's look at a few lessons for the accused. Here these 10 tribes come, And the 2.5 tribes know what they were thinking when they built. But wouldn't it be easy when somebody accuses you of something to get in a different mode than the mode that they got in? What would be the easy response? You might say, wait a second. You could start venting, resenting, taking offense. How dare you? What are you thinking? What gives you the right? What do you think we are? Who do you think you are? Is this how you treat us? Listen, these 2.5 tribes went to war for the other 10 tribes. They went above and beyond the call of duty for 7 years, putting their life on the line, and here you want to accuse us of this? How dare you? Walk away. Let's start our own country. We don't need them. That almost seems to me a reasonable response. It's not. For the accused to remain calm, humble, is so important. For us, it's important. Listen to how they responded. Verse 21. Actually, let's skip to 22. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. You might have thought the scribe had it on repeat here. Why is it written out twice? This is just, the answer is for emphasis. God is here in this conflict. We call upon God as our witness. We are concerned with God's glory. God is first. How many ways can we say this? We're starting out with God as the reason we're about to give you the answer. We want you to understand that. They remain calm. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In our worship every week, we say that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Brokenness, humility, calm spirit is what he asked for. We need to have a soft answer. That's what turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1 says. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. They answered softly. They answered with God's glory in mind, agreeing on what God says, or agreeing on Scripture. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. They're careful to point out that for building the altar to turn away from following the Lord, if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. But no, we did it for fear that in time to come, and they give their explanation. But they agree that if we were doing it for the purpose of worshiping, you would be right, because God said, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God's law says this is how we should be treated. We understand that. We agree on Scripture. We agree that if you were really seeing this, if we did what you said, then we would be guilty. And because that's what God's rules are. They were willing to admit their fault. They were willing, possibly, to say, you know what, we were wrong. We could be wrong. Proverbs 12:1 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I don't like my kids saying that, just kind of get to each other. But when God says it's stupid to do it, we need to not do it. We need to love discipline and knowledge rather than hate it. Be ready to admit our fault. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. When you hear somebody come to you and you're accused of something, be ready to listen to what they have to say as it applies to what Scripture says. Finally, we should live above reproach. As those who are accused, live in your integrity. Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his way crooked will be found out. The 2.5 tribes here were very open and honest. Our reason for doing this is, and it really boiled down to, we don't want to be forgotten by you. We want to be unified. We made this imitation, or the Hebrew here is replica, of your altar to say, we're together on this. We're with them, so that in the future we don't divide. This is actually an altar of witness between us to keep us together, not so that we can set up a separate religion. That being said, They stated their case. This is the way it is. And they walked in their integrity. Romans 12, 2 and 3 says, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. They didn't resist. They just humbled themselves, stated their case. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So if you're walking in your integrity, you have nothing to fear. That's what verse 3 of Romans 13 says. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. When you're accused, how do you respond? I want to get back. I want to prove myself. I want to justify myself. We're more concerned about our own glory than God's glory. Refocus, rethink. How can we glorify God in this situation? It boils back to the gospel. Oh, Pastor, you're just kind of reaching again. You're going back. And no, listen. God made peace with his enemies. You and I. This communion table points to it. That God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to reconcile us to himself. We agree in our liturgy that now we can have peace with one another, offer a sign of peace because we have been reconciled with God. The power of the gospel brings reconciliation for believers. It brings peace. It teaches us how to handle conflict. Communion table also teaches us that we need to keep short accounts. If there is conflict between a brother or sister in Christ, Paul says, go make it right. Go make it right before you come to the communion table. If you tried it, if you tried these steps, if you've tried to make things right, you've brought someone's sin to them and they didn't hear you, follow the pattern that God gives. Bring another godly person with you. Talk to them. If they won't hear you, take another. Try again. It's not just the one-step routine. Try and try again. If counseling is necessary, if arbitrating, mediating is necessary, pursue that. There are biblical options to handling conflict that can bring a godly resolution rather than a self-centered resolution. It's so natural for us to be self-centered, self-focused, that the 2.5 tribes here were entirely God-focused. You can't come away from verse 22 without saying they had God on their mind in this conflict. Conflict does bring hard feelings, difficult feelings. But discipline, as Hebrews says, is not pleasant in the time, in the moment. That goes for the one who is accused and the accuser. If someone were to think, well, boy, the church just loves going around disciplining people. They just go and love, you know, knocking, kicking people out of the church. That is farthest from the truth as you can imagine. It's not pleasant in the time, but it's necessary. It's good because it yields fruit. It brings peace. It brings purity. It's with God's glory in mind. Let us handle our conflicts in our homes, at our workplace, in our schools, in the church, in a way that would honor him, that would bring him glory, so that we can look back and we can see we did things the way God would have us to do. Let's pray.